going to lead today with about a five-minute video here. I thought it was really interesting. I saw this, and basically what this video is, it's the, you know, it's the Christmas story, but it's from the, it's through the eyes of people who live in modern-day Bethlehem, right? People today. So let's run it. Y'all catch the guy with the Arizona shirt? Is that a University of Arizona shirt? Is that the logo? What he was wearing? It's too fast. That's crazy. He made it all the way over there. But anyway, it's a story that is known, obviously, all over the world. Even if you have just marginal knowledge of Christianity, you know the story of Christmas, right? Because all the carols talk about it. There's movies about it. So it's a story we're all very familiar with. And so what's vital every year at this time is for us to revisit the why of it all. Why Jesus was born, why he was born the way that he was. And the why is, it's really summed up in that one really famous verse, John 3:16. Hey, God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave a son. And so really, Christmas tells us just singularly about the love of God and all the aspects and the strength of the love of God. That video we just saw, I really liked it because, you know, a lot of times, again, the Christmas story is the stuff of carols, right, and children's plays, but that video really brings it to earth a little bit because it reminds us that Jesus came to a real world with real people and with real problems. And that's important for us to remember because as festive as Christmas time is, and we're all looking forward to different parts of the Christmas season, the reality is the rest of life isn't like that normally. The rest of life is filled with jobs that frustrate us. The rest of life is filled with money problems, and money is tight. We have family members who get sick. Some of us have friends who are in like real trouble right now. We have people in our lives who let us down. We get lonely. Our spouses hurt us. Our kids, they worry us. Our failures, they haunt us. You know, like the future is worry after worry, is our uncertainties, and even spiritual life is just like terribly inconsistent, right? Only thing consistent about our spiritual lives is that they're inconsistent. And so in those times, which is like 99% of life, what we want to know and what we need to know is just simply that God cares. We need to know that God is good and that God does indeed love his people and that God does indeed work all things for good. It's something that we have to know, but you know, if that's something that you've told yourself before, you know how hard that is to believe sometimes. And so how can we be sure of that? You know, these truths we claim, that God is going to do these things and these promises we hold on to, that God is love. How can we be sure that's the case? Well, the answer really starts with Christmas. Christmas is proof. That's really what I'm getting at today. Christmas is proof. If you're looking for evidence that God loves you and that God intends good for you, Christmas is the start of the proof of that. Because God taking on human form to live as us so that he could die for us, right? That's the proof. That's what makes the love of God much more than just sentiment. It makes it rooted in a real, actual, tangible, historical reality. That God came to this earth and walked in, well, not here, but in that land you just saw in the video. That he was here. He was a real person. And he did a real work. And what that means is that makes his love, again, not just the stuff of rhetoric in places like this, but it makes his love real and it makes his love tangible. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk about the love of God, very simply, the love of God. And we're actually not going to be reading the Christmas story account, but we're going to actually be reading what is probably the quintessential passage on love that we have in the Bible, which is 1 Corinthians 13. And a lot of you have memorized that passage on love. If you've been following, part of the reason I'm doing that is if you've been following the series that we've been doing in 1 Corinthians, We're there, right? And so it just seemed like a natural way to talk about the Christmas story. If you've been following, you'll also notice that we left off in chapter 11 last week, and we're now in chapter 13. And the reason is chapter 11 and 12 are, they're just weird, okay? So I just felt like those passages would have made for a weird sermon on Christmas anyway. And so we're going to skip ahead to 13 for today, and then we're going to jump back. Don't worry, we'll get into women's head coverings and all of that next week. Okay? Anyway, we're going to, through chapter 13, we're going to look at what love is, because that's what it talks about. It's just, it tells you this is what love is. And then from that, I want to show how Christmas proves all of that, what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is indeed these things. And so here's the text. I have it in the NIV today. Usually we use it as ESV here, but I just feel like the NIV captures the spirit of the passage better, at least in this text. Okay? You all know this one. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So it's like beloved passage, right? And a lot of times, we read this as what we need to be, right? A lot of times, this passage is read at weddings, right? This is the commitment that husband and wife make to, like, I will love you this way. And granted, that is the application of this passage, but the Bible also tells us we love because God first loved us, which means the basis of all righteous human love is first God's love. And so this passage actually, before we move into how it applies to us, is first and foremost, it's about God. And it's a description of him. And so we're going to just replace that word love here, everywhere it shows up in this passage, and you just replace it with the word God. Because that's what it's saying, that this is who God is. And the way we're going to go about just unpacking this is I'm just going to go down the list of all the ways that God is these things and how Christmas proves that's the case for us. Okay, so the first thing here, love is patient and love is kind. God is patient and God is kind. This beginning part of the text, it lets us know that love has both a passive and an active response to it, right? So it's saying that loving someone, like patient, loving somebody sometimes means not doing something to them, yeah, like holding back. And other times, when the word kind is more active, other times it's active, like you're seeking them out, or you're actively doing something for them. Christmas, right? The first Christmas, I think this is important. It makes a corollary to the timing and the ways of God in that first Christmas. When Jesus came into the world at that time, it was a moment in the history of Israel where the Jewish people were asking when. Because they were waiting for this guy, right? God had promised them that they'd be a great nation. He promised them that they'd be so blessed that they would be able to overflow in blessings to other people. Except where we find Israel at this time when Jesus is born is they've been under Greek or Roman rule for like a little over 400 years. Right? They're oppressed by these other nations. And so this is a time in history when they were wondering, where are your promises, God? Hey, when are you going to come and judge these evil nations that are oppressing your chosen nation? When are you going to do that? And Romans 3 tells us the reason for God's delay, if we can call it that, or God's waiting, and why he didn't do it sooner. It says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, which is just patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so it's telling us that God, I mean, first of all, God has to punish sin. And that's what it's implying here, because he's just. But this is saying that all that time that Jesus, he didn't send Jesus, he held off and he made other things happen in the interim, that it wasn't that God wasn't being just, but he was restraining his wrath. He was holding back on his wrath for sin so that he could put it all on Jesus. Right? The purpose of the patience was actually to transfer the punishment onto him. And so this delay here for the Jewish people. I think it speaks to us also. This delay just simply tells us God is patient with sinners. He's patient with people who need his mercy. His love, it has a passive side to it, where he doesn't do to sinners what we deserve. That word in Scripture is mercy. Mercy just simply means not giving somebody what they deserve, and that is part of God's love. The flip side of it, of course, is grace. So if mercy is not giving sinners what they deserve, then grace is actually giving sinners what they don't deserve. And that's the active side of his love, the kindness. And Christmas shows the active nature of God, too, and we know all about that. How God, he came. Right? And that's really the difference between Christianity and every other religion or any other faith system that's out there. Because every other religion or faith system, in that the paradigm is people got to get to God somehow. And really the basis of any religion is here's how. Here are the hoops you got to jump through. Here are the rituals that you have to observe. Here are the good deeds that you have to do. And so in every other religion or faith system, that kind of system, it leads to pride if you're like pretty good at doing all those things, or it leads to like real discouragement if you're not. But if God is truly God, right? If he's truly God, meaning he is like utterly perfect and holy, then there's really no way that anyone could ever do enough. As much as we like these like steps for how to win God, right, in these other religions or faith system, no one can ever do enough for a God like that, because it would take a perfect effort to appease a perfect God. And I know we're all in agreement here. We're a bunch of imperfect people. There's not hope for us if that's the case. And so Christianity is the only religion that says it's not about getting to God. You can't get to God. Instead, God came to you. It's every other religion flipped upside down. God, he came to you. He acted. And that's both sides here. He's not just patient where he's withholding wrath, but he's got to exert that wrath somewhere else. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. He's kind. He acts on our behalf. Another way you could put it is God, he was passive with us, but he was active with Jesus. Refrain from wrath on us so that he could put it all on him on our behalf. And the result of all that is that God is active now in his kindness towards us. Hebrews 4, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace. God's passive mercy and his active grace to help us in our time of need. Simple truth, but maybe that's the truth you need as you close out 2019. Right, as you've maybe taken a breath and looked back and just what's happened and what's transpired over the past year, maybe you have regrets. Lord knows I got tons of regrets. I'm a regretful person. Maybe you got just mistakes following you. Maybe you got sins. You have to remember there is always mercy for you. There is always God's passive response to the failures and the mistakes of the past. It does not treat us as our sins deserve. And there's always grace, too. There's always God's active response. He's going to continue to give you favor. He's going to continue to give you help no matter what you've done, no matter what's happened, because you're in Christ. Okay? God is patient. God is kind. Hey, don't worry. We're not going to go through word by word. I'm going to chunk some of these together, okay? Second, love does not envy, does not boast, it's not proud. Okay, in short, love is humble, and so God is humble. And some of the best-known parts of the Christmas story, they testify to that. The manger, which is a barn, which is where Jesus was born because there was no room. No room for them at the inn. Not willing to make any room for him at the inn. He's born, he's wrapped in rags because he's born to a family in poverty. He's welcomed by shepherds who are nobodies. They were the outcasts of society. a humble birth. But also, the birth account is interesting because alongside that, you got these other details. Because you got these shepherds who are lowly, but then the shepherds are encountered by the angels on their way to see Jesus. And what is it that the angels sing or proclaim to these shepherds? They say, glory to God. Right? Glory to God in the highest. These wise men who visit Jesus, like, what do they bring as a gift? They bring a gift of gold, which is just its standard gift for royalty. So what you have in the Christmas account is that you got this juxtaposition of this humble manger and these lowly shepherds alongside with angels and wise men who are proclaiming, this kid is the king. They go together. Because the message behind all that is, yes, Jesus is humble, we know this, but why is he humble? He's actually humble because he is a king. You know what kind of people are humble? Secure people are humble. People who have nothing to prove. People who don't need anything from anyone, they're humble because they can afford to be. Okay? When you're secure, right? I mean, look at these words here. When you're a secure person, you don't have a need to envy anymore. I mean, you might not have as much as somebody else, but you don't need to envy them because you're secure. You don't need to boast. You don't need to be arrogant because you have all that you need. Jesus isn't humble because it's like good to be humble, you know? And like God's like, well, I guess I should be humble because that's just something that people look up to. No, Jesus is humble because that's the result, okay? That's the natural outflow of him being all-powerful God who is beholden to nobody. He owes nobody nothing. Double negative, all right, whatever. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He's totally self-sufficient. He doesn't gain anything from any praise or anything that people can offer, and so therefore, he's humble because he's totally secure in that. And that's what makes him able to give us grace. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to give us grace. Pride can never really give anything to anyone because pride's always trying to get. Only a humble God can give. And so that means that not only do we receive grace from God, but that means that we can and we must receive his grace freely. We can't receive grace with some part of us believing that we got to pay God back somehow. I hear a lot of testimonies like that. You know what? I realize how much God loved me, and so like I feel like this is my way to pay him back. Of course, we devote ourselves to him, but never because we're trying to earn from him. Whenever we think we have to earn God's love, what we're really saying is God is in need of something that I can provide. So therefore, there's some kind of currency, whether it's like good works or good character. This is my payment or a way that I can, you know, let God know that we're somewhat on equal footing there. See, his love cannot be earned. I mean, we say that over and over again, but it's because of who he is. His love can't be earned because you cannot pay somebody who has everything. His love can't be earned because you can't add value to a king, to God in the highest. He has no needs. He loves you and me out of his perfection and out of his abundance. Do not insult him by trying to prove that you're worthy of his love. Okay? Believe in his humility by simply receiving all that he has for you with joy and praise. Third, God is self-giving. Love does not dishonor others, and love is not self-seeking. That word, self-seeking, and the way it's translated, the image that it's supposed to, the text is trying to convey to us is, it's that Christmas character, Ebenezer Scrooge, you know? Right? In the Christmas story, or is it the Christmas Carol, or whatever it is. Okay? Ebenezer Scrooge. It's the image of somebody who is, like, so ambitious for me, right? So trying to take that he will do whatever it takes, he will hurt whoever it takes in order to get what he wants, right? Self-seeking, that's the image there. And so with God, he's not like that in the sense where, okay, well, God is not self-seeking, God does seek his own glory. And I think we have to say that here because that's an essential part of what makes God God. God has to be that way, okay? Because if he wasn't worthy of that kind of praise, like he wouldn't really be a God that's much worth believing in, right? So he has to seek his own glory. That's what makes him worthy. But the difference with God and Scrooge is that God isn't glorified by taking. Okay? God is glorified through giving, okay? Because loving is giving. So God is he's a giver. That's the essence of who he is. And that's the way that he achieves and seeks glory for himself, through giving. In some ways, Christmas spirit is all about that, right? We even non-Christians, we kind of understand that that's what Christmas is supposed to be about. We all know the origin of some of these Christmas traditions. Like, you know the origin of Santa Claus? Like, we all know it's this guy named, like, Saint Nick. And I don't know how the legend came about that he was Russian, because he wasn't Russian. He was a guy who was, the legend actually comes from a guy who lived in Turkey. Okay? Saint Nick was a very generous guy, obviously. But did you know, I mean, his name is Saint Nick, right? Saint Nicholas. The actual real man on whom Santa Claus is based, he was a bit of a social justice warrior because of his faith. Around the 4th century, this man named Nicholas lived, and this was a time of tremendous persecution and oppression by the Roman government. And so he became this advocate for just people who had no voice, like blue-collar workers, prisoners, and of course, young children, orphans. And really where the Santa Claus legend came from is this one story where there was this man who had three daughters who were he had to sell them into prostitution because he couldn't pay off his debt. And so St. Nicholas, he gave this man three bags of gold to pay off the debt so that the daughters wouldn't be sold into trafficking. Right? And of course, the legend is, you know, he dropped the bags of gold down the chimney, which is where we get all those things. But that's where it comes from. And so the spirit of Christmas, from that and a lot of other traditions, it's always been about gifting, you know? Like helping and giving. But what's missing in the commercialized version of Christmas that we observe today is the reason why people like St. Nicholas gave and sacrificed. And it was because they understood that God gave first. And when God gives first, I don't have needs and I can give. After that, what's lost in all of the nativity scenes about the cute baby Jesus in the manger with the barn animals around him is what exactly the Father gave away on that day. And I hope we don't miss that. What did the Father actually give to us when he sent his Son and took on human flesh? You know, a lot of times when we think of God like sacrificing his Son, we relate it to us. And we say something like, man, can you imagine if like you had a child and like you had to like sacrifice that child, right? You had to kill that child so that some prisoner could go free. Like how hard that would be for you. And it would be hard, absolutely. It's probably the closest analogy that we can get. But even the depth of love between parent and child, human parent and child, it doesn't do justice to the love between God the Father and God the Son, because the love that we have as humans with our children, that love isn't perfect. And I know that very well, like with my kids. Like every parent has some or a lot of selfishness somewhere in that relationship, trying to live vicariously through your kids. You have demands and expectations of your kids. Every parent and child love, it can fluctuate. Sometimes it can even diminish or disappear. The love of God between the Father, between members of the Trinity, okay, between the Father and the Son, I mean, it's completely devoid of any darkness. It's completely pure. No parent has ever loved their child like God the Father loves God the Son. There's only two times in the gospel accounts where God speaks. I mean, Jesus speaks a lot. But God actually speaking. There's two times in the gospel accounts when it tells us that the heavens open up and a voice, an audible voice is heard by people on the ground. And both of those times, God says the exact same thing. He says, this is my Son. With him, I am well pleased. The only two times God opens his mouth in the gospel is to tell the world that he loves his Son. I think that's got to tell us something. Not only about who God is, but now his love for us. When we wonder, how do I know that God loves me? The answer is Christmas. God so loved you. He sent his son. And Christmas is not only proof of that, but it's the proof of the extent of love that God has for us. Because not just Christmas, right? Christmas is tied to Calvary. God sent Jesus into the world so that he would later send him to the cross also. So we got to know is God gave his most beloved and treasured possession to not just people on that day, but to enemies, to rebels on that day. See, you only truly start to understand the love of God when you start to understand the love of God between God, between God the Father and God the Son. And so that's why Jesus, he's the great assurance that we have that we are loved. He is the assurance. And a lot of times we doubt the love of God because we think it depends on us. You know, like, how can God love me after like what I've done? How can God love somebody like me? Basically, I'm imperfect, so how is it that I can receive perfect love from him? Well, it's because Jesus deserved perfect love. And now, because of faith, I'm clothed in his righteousness. So yeah, a messed up, imperfect person like me gets perfect love, gets that kind of love God had for his son because of the cross. And that's actually also the great assurance that we have that it's not just on the cross that God gave, but God will always continue to give. It's the assurance that you have that just like he washed the disciples, that was the ultimate show of humility, right? Night before he went to the cross, the washing of the disciples' feet, which would picture how he was going to serve them next day. It's our assurance that that wasn't just then and it wasn't just them either. He's going to continue serving you and giving to you because you're in Christ. Romans 8, he who didn't spare his own son, and I hope we look at that phrase differently from now on, his own son gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All of you worriers in here, I just want you to dwell on this verse for a second. It's just a matter of logic. How could he not give you everything you need? Jesus is the only proof that you need. Fourth, God is redeeming. Love is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It's not easily angered. It's not resentful. That's how the ESV translates the next part. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. It's saying that love, when it comes to somebody else's mistakes, it has a short memory. You know, it doesn't keep track. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't bring up the past. You know, every time I give a new argument, it doesn't take pleasure. It doesn't delight in evil, meaning it doesn't take pleasure in someone else's failure. Love doesn't rub it in. Love doesn't gossip about it. Like, it takes no joy in the fact that somebody else messed up. But it doesn't stop at that here. You know, it says also that it rejoices with the truth, which means that love isn't just overlooking the offense. It wants to see people restored. It wants to see people redeemed. And that's God. And I pray that all of us will be emboldened today knowing that this is God. God isn't just somebody who overlooks the wrongs and doesn't keep track of it, as awesome and great as it is. He wants to see you redeemed. He doesn't just want to see you go from negative balance in your account to even, like no debt anymore. He wants to add to the account. He rejoices with truth, rejoices with goodness towards you. And that's important because that first Christmas story, right? It wasn't all joy. There's a lot of redemption that needed to happen, even in that first. And that's really in a lot of ways, that's what the first Christmas is about. Not just with Jesus, but with with Joseph. If you think about Joseph, putting the spotlight on him for a second, not a happy first Christmas for him. For him, actually, that time was significantly marked by just shame and disgrace. That's what first Christmas was for him. Because right? If you think about how that account goes, right? So you got Mary. And Mary, it's not a good situation for either of them, but she at least gets a visit from an angel, right? This angel comes, and he tells her, hey, you're going to be pregnant, but don't worry, right? It's God and all those things, and that gives her some measure of peace. Joseph doesn't get an angel visit, at least in the beginning. The way Joseph finds out, I mean, we're not told, but he's going to find out one of two ways, okay? One is he's just going to start noticing, like, physical differences, right? At some point, he's going to see, like, the baby bump, and that's just going to be like, what did you do, right? Like, what happened here? You know, it's just that's the reaction. Or the other way he would have found out is she would have told him. She would have told him, hey, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, it's not another guy, it's the Holy Spirit. Like, God made me pregnant. In which case, he would have just been like, this lady's crazy, or she's just lying to me. You know, so he doesn't have any of that. He just has a whole lot of confusion. And so think for a moment in that kind of like really conservative culture, right? You think you come from conservative culture? Like, it was super, ultra conservative culture. The kind of shame that this puts Joseph under, betrayed by his fiance. She has a baby out of wedlock, and he can't even be with them anymore. And that's why Matthew's birth account actually tells us that Joseph, in the midst of this, before he finds out better, he's planning to divorce Mary quietly because he can't be with her, but he also doesn't want anyone else to know. So he's going to do it quietly to just minimize the kind of shame and disgrace that he gets from his community. And that's actually when Joseph gets his angel visit. He gets an angel visit too. But it's after all of that. And basically what the angel says to Joseph is, you know, don't be afraid. She's telling the truth. Stay with her. Like, all of this is going to turn out really good. Okay? I think that tells us a couple of things about how God deals with our record of wrongs, for our shame. One is that it tells us that God does not push you away in your shame, which we're tempted to think, because when we have things that we're ashamed about, and we all do, right? Just skeletons in our closet, sins we don't confess to people. We don't tell people those things because, you know, the fear is that they're going to run away when they hear about what I've did. And sometimes we project onto God, and we think that of God too. You know, he's going to want you. He'll want nothing to do with me. He wants nothing to do with me because of whatever. Shameful past, shameful deeds. But with Joseph, that's when he actually gets his encounter with God. It's after the shame. And actually, that's when, in a way, you could say God was closer to Joseph than ever before. It tells us that God, he doesn't run from messes. It actually tells God is drawn to messes. God gravitates towards them. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. How do we know God is like that? It's Christmas. Christmas tells you that that's who God is. Christmas tells you that Jesus, he was born messy and he died really messy, so that God could be near you in your mess. He came for all that stuff. And even if our shame is not, I mean, for Joseph, sometimes we give him a pat. His shame was like, it wasn't his fault. But even if your shame is your fault, even if it's because of sin, never think that God runs from sin. Because you have the whole life of Jesus to prove it. Jesus does not run from sinners. He goes to sinners. He eats with sinners. That's what we see all throughout his life. He is drawn to people in need of forgiveness because that's when he gets to show his glorious grace and his mercy. If you ever think that because of things that I've done or things that have happened to me, maybe other people have caused shame in your life, because of that, God wants nothing to do with you, then you don't know God. You don't know Christmas. You don't know the cross. God, he rejoices in forgiving. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's what he tells us later. Than 99 people who don't think they need to repent. God, he rejoices in that. Okay, so do not hide from him in your sin. Do not hide from him in your shame. Bring it to him. Because the other thing that we learn from Joseph's account is that God redeems shame. The worst thing that happened to Joseph could have happened to him ends up being the best thing to happen, not just to him, but for all people. And that's the pattern, right? Because that's just not at Jesus' birth, but it's also at the cross. Okay? Darkest day in history, worst day in history, ends up being the greatest day for all of us. Not an accident with God. He doesn't just take bad situations and make them good, like he's, you know, again, like he's like just passive and things happen to him. No, he initiates bad circumstances so that he could redeem them for good. Remember chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians? It says, God uses what? He uses the foolish things. He uses foolish things in the world to do great things so that he'll get all the glory. It's the nature of God to redeem. Joseph, like his shame is, it's just at the beginning. He doesn't stay in his shame. His shame is never the end of anyone's story. Shame is actually the beginning of the story if you have a godly perspective on how God works. The end of the story is, it's redemption. That's the end of the story. It's never shame. And Christ, he previewed it. He previewed it when he rose from the grave, right? Him rising from the grave guarantees that shame and disgrace is never the end. It's just the first day. The end is going to be redemption. And he allows all that to happen so that no one can boast. So that all will know it's by God and it's in Christ alone. Okay? Fifth and last here. It says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So let's think about Mary for a second now. Bad situation for her too, right? She's likely 15 or 16 years old at the time. And the problem for her, the issue is she's engaged, but she's not married. Very big deal, again, for people in that culture. I mean, even us, right? That's kind of a big deal. Like if you just were to imagine, transport yourself back to when you were 15, right? Freshman in high school maybe. Imagine like you get pregnant or maybe you get somebody pregnant, right? It's not a good thing. Right, in any culture, in any age, right? It's not good news, right? Well, what are your parents going to do? Are your parents going to be excited for you if that happens? Are people going to be saying complimentary things about you? No, you walk down the halls at school, and you're going to get looks, and you're going to get whispers, and just that's what's happening to her. And so Mary, I mean, she has it worse off than Joseph. What she's looking at is she's looking at being left by her husband, and girls who get left by their husband, they have no prospects back then. She's looking at getting disowned by her family and her community because it's an honor-shame culture. It's like the most disgraceful thing that you can do. And likely, actually, she's probably going to get stoned to death because that was actually the protocol for women who were caught in adultery. You die. That's Mary's situation. But we know, right, God is there for her. Right, well, first of all, what he does is he keeps her heart. He stills her. He gives her his promise, and he gives her his word, and of course, like in the confusion, like his presence, right? That's just that interaction with the angel as a representative from God. He stills her, and then he actively works in her life, and he changes stuff. He saves her marriage by changing Joseph's heart. He saves her life. She actually goes on to have a very fruitful and whole life from where she started. That's not the end of Mary's story. And there's more, because that's not the end of God's story either. Because if you fast forward at the end of the Gospels, where you see Mary is, she's actually kind of back in a similar situation. She's at the foot of the cross, and she sees her firstborn son dying on the cross. And he's her love, you know? He's her heart's firstborn son. But he's not just her love. He's her security, right? She's a widow. She has no husband. Like he's got to provide for her. She says she's got no security after that. So she's again in a time of just tremendous uncertainty and confusion, even as a mature and older lady. And Jesus, in that scene, on the cross, one of his last acts on earth, what he does is he tells one of his disciples, John, take her, adopt her as your mother. You care for her. He makes sure she's cared for, even at the end of her life. These are not special people, Joseph and Mary. This is how God is to his people, all of his people. And like with Joseph, what we learn from that is, you know, what was at first Mary's disgrace actually ended up becoming her provision and her salvation. This unwanted child, the beginning was a disgrace. This child ends up becoming her salvation later on. But also what it shows us is that just simply at the beginning, God was there, and at the end, God was there. At the beginning, he was there, provide for all her needs. At the end, saw her through the whole way. And so it says here in 1 Corinthians, true love perseveres. True love is there until the end, which is what all of us are looking for. Because in our relationships with people, most of us, we have these moments when we wonder about the longevity of that love. You know? Like, I remember I had a friend back in Illinois who didn't have to work a job. Her husband made plenty of money, and she didn't even want to work, but she continued to work, and she told me the reason was because just in case one day he leaves her, so that she'd be able to, like, provide for herself and her family. And just it just saddened me because she lived under this constant wondering of, is that love going to end someday? And all of us, to some extent, we wonder that. What if, right? Will that person, or whoever it is, will they still love me even if, fill in the blank, whatever happens, even if that happens, will they love me? And the truth with God is, whatever you want to put in that blank, the answer is going to be yeah. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Because his love is not founded on the same things our love is founded on. His love is not based on circumstances. His love is not based on the wishy-washiness of emotions. His love is even not dependent on the object, which is us. It's founded on Jesus. And it's founded on him. He's the guarantee. It's founded on Jesus who took on human form so that he could take our place on the cross so that we could take his place as children of God. That is why, if you are in Christ, this verse, you plug God in there, God will never, ever, ever, ever leave you. His love will never fail you. Okay? The love of God for his son, it's an unbreakable, it's an eternal love. Unbreakable, forever. I mean, it never started. It's from the beginning of time. And that is how you are loved, if you are in Christ. And so what Christmas is, right? Christmas is same story every year. It's relearning. It's relearning this. It's relearning about the love of God. Now, here's the passage again in its entirety, right? It's about God. God is patient. God is kind. God doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not proud. He does not dishonor others. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil. He rejoices with truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails. A couple questions for you guys as we end here. First, do you know this love? I'm not talking about, do you understand what I'm saying today? I'm like, do you have this love? Because it can be yours in Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus, faith in who he is and what he did, then what happens is, at that point, you are considered as him in God's sight. Okay? Then you're loved like this. Okay? You're loved like this. Because Jesus is love like this, and you can have it. It's yours just by putting your faith in him. Don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to go to God. You can't. He came to you. You believe it. All of this is yours. if you do know this love already, believers in here, then Christmas is not just about remembering, but Christmas is about responding to this love in really the only reasonable way that we can respond to a love like this. And now this is where you take that word love, and now you put your name in there. And not in a way where it's like, you know, I should be loving. You know, God loved me like this, now I should be loving. See, again, that's like repayment kind of philosophy. It's not, not that. I think now you can read this passage as I can be all of this because of him. I can be patient, restraining myself for the sake of others. I can be kind. I can act. I can go and find and go and serve. I don't have to envy. I don't have to boast. I don't have to be proud because I'm secure. I don't have to be self-seeking. I can be self-giving because God provides for all my needs. I can do that. I don't need to be angry. I don't need to keep record of wrongs. I don't need to be resentful, vindictive. I don't need to be bitter because I've been forgiven of much by the grace of God. I can protect. I can keep trusting. I can keep hoping. I can keep persevering. I can. I can keep loving no matter what. Because I'm loved, no matter what. So that's Christmas. Hey, be assured today and this week, as you see the festivities, be assured. Have a rock-solid anchor in your soul. And in the freedom that you have in that, now go and obey 1 Corinthians 13 and show Christ's love to the world. Let's pray together.